Good to be back with you again this evening. We do have visitors, and we want you to know that we're grateful that you've come to be with us tonight. Last week, we considered the question, will only members of the Church of Christ be saved? And we mentioned last week that sometimes when people that you are conversing with learn that you're a member of a Church of Christ, they may say, well, oh, you're a member of that group who believes they're the only ones who are saved and will go to heaven. And the question is, how do we respond to that? What would be the proper response? If we say, yeah, you're right, well, you may be conveying a wrong message because they are defining terms in different ways than you are. Or if you say, no, that's not what we believe, we also may be conveying the wrong message, and therefore what we would need to do is say, would you be willing to sit down and talk with me about that? And would you be willing to listen at the explanation that is given? And that's what we encourage people to do, and there may be some here this evening who maybe don't know where we stand on this. And hopefully we will be able to explain it in a way that will help you understand what the truth is about this matter. We began last week this question, and I want to do a review, and then I want to talk about some questions that people raise as a result of what we talked about last week and deal with that. But just in review, we define what we mean by the term Church of Christ. You know, many people assume that we refer to a denomination by the name Church of Christ. Well, let me state, as we did last week, that if a denomination exists today named the Church of Christ, membership in it is in no way essential for salvation. In fact, membership in such a denomination would be contributing to the division of the religious world. It would constitute factionalism. And so that's not what we're meaning when we talk about the term Church of Christ, that it is some denomination comparing with other denominations in the religious world. Well, by Church of Christ, we mean something entirely different. We define the term as it is used in the Scriptures. And what we mean is when a person obeys the one gospel, he is saved and he is added to the church by the Lord. Acts 2 and verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That group of people, and by the way, the term church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means an assembly of people, a gathering of people, or really a group of people is the idea and the way the Lord took this term to refer to His people. And so when a person obeys the gospel of Christ, he is saved and he is added to the church by the Lord. And this was, of course, preached in Jerusalem, this gospel. There were people who obeyed it. They were added to the church by the Lord, Acts 2, 47. But this same gospel was preached in Samaria. It was preached in Galilee. It was preached in other parts of the world. And all who obeyed this one gospel were added to the same church by the Lord. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the church. And what we find in Scripture is that there is only one church. Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 4 that there is one body. And in the first chapter of this same book, in verses 22 and 23, we learn what this body is. It's the church. Paul says there in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, that God gave Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. So the church is the body of Christ. Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 4, there is one body, one church. All who obey the one gospel are added to this one church. That's how the Bible uses the term church. Now, people in a particular place who were saved met, worshipped, and worked together. They formed the church in that place. And we find various passages that refer to the church of God at Corinth. Now, there was the church of the Thessalonians. Sometimes you find the word church used in the plural sense, like in Romans 16, verse 16, when he says, the churches of Christ salute you. Who are these churches, these local groups of God's people? Well, they are local groups of God's people in a certain locality. And this local church, a local church, would meet and work together collectively under the oversight of its elders. And they are called here in Romans 16, verse 16, churches of Christ. They are a group of people that belong to Christ. They're a group of people that have been saved by Christ. They follow Christ. They've been purchased by Christ, so they belong to Christ. It's not really a name of a denomination. It's a designation of a group of people. I think I used the example last week of the family of Nathan Dick. Well, that's not really a name given to this group of people. It's just designating a group of people. Nathan, Amber, Landon, it's a family of Nathan Dick. That's all a group of people that meet together, work together under the guidance of our Lord and Savior in doing the work that God has called upon us to do in a location. We are a church. We're a group of people who are of Christ. We belong to Christ. We follow Christ. We've been saved by His blood. That's what these local churches were. But they were not different denominations. All these churches believed and practiced the same things. Now, in fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, as I taught everywhere in every church. What Paul taught in one church, he taught in another. He couldn't do that in the different denominations that exist in our religious world today. Because he couldn't preach the same thing in every church. Because they're divided. They're in division on what the truth is. But these local churches were to believe and practice the same things because the same thing was taught in these churches. The Church of Christ is a group of people who have been saved by Christ, who belong to Christ, who follow Christ. That's what we mean by the term Church of Christ. And I think this could be applied to the universal church, all of God's people. We are a group of people who belong to Christ. And that's who we are. And we asked the question last week, was membership in this church essential? As we read through Scripture, well, what we found is that church membership and salvation were synonymous. If you were saved, then you're in the church. If you're in the church, then you're saved. Now, you're not in the church because you're saved. You're not saved because you're in the church. You are in the church because you're saved. And because you're saved, the Lord adds you to His church. And so they're synonymous. And so, yes, church membership was essential. Is membership in that church still essential today? And yes, because nothing has changed. Isn't there still one God, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one body today as it was in the first century? Isn't there still one gospel by which we are called? Does the Lord still add to the church those who are being saved as He did in the first century? Yes. And so it hasn't changed. Membership in this church that we read about in Scripture is essential today as it was then. This is what we talked about last week. Well, in the lesson this evening, we want to consider some questions that may arise when discussing this issue, this question. And you've gone through this. Certain questions may arise. And so let's look at some of these questions. First of all, someone might say, when you speak of Church of Christ, aren't you referring to the universal church of which all denominations are a part? Now, the church that we read about in the Bible is universal. I mean, it includes all the saved, all God's people. In fact, it is the only church that can claim that designation, for it alone includes all who are saved. So when we talk about the church which is of Christ, we're talking about the church universal, all of God's people. Yet, it does not exactly fit the picture of the universal church which is in the mind of most people today. What do most people think of when they think of the universal church? If we think of the church that's made up of all the many different denominations, even Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, all the other different groups that believe in Jesus, they accept Christ, are a part then of this universal church. Well, is that the case? Well, modern denominationalism, with this multitude of bodies, ecclesiastical authorities, faiths and forms of baptism cannot possibly be the church of Christ described in the Bible because of certain passages. Keep in mind, when we talk about denominationalism, we're talking about division. That's the reason you have denominations, is because they are divided. They don't believe and practice the same things. That's really inherent in the term denomination. If you went to the bank, you gave them $100 and say, I'd like this cash, or give them a check of $100 and say, I'd like this cash, they might say, and what denominations? What divisions do you want it? All 20s? And 20s and 10s and 5s? You know, what denominations do you want? In other words, included in that term is the idea of division. There's denominations because we're divided. We have different beliefs and practices following different teachings. And so modern denomination, with its multitude of bodies, ecclesiastical authorities, and by the way, the denominations, many of them are then controlled to some extent by their councils and their synods or their general assemblies or their associations. They have various men who are a part of these associations that deliberate what they believe, and they'll write up their articles of faith, their confession of faith. It will be put down in a book that they may call their creed. And that then becomes what they believe. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about different denominations. That cannot be the church we read about in the Bible, first of all, because of this passage here, Ephesians 4. Look at verses 3 through 6. Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That unity of the Spirit is a unity that has been enjoined by the Spirit, unity that has been provided by the Spirit, and we're to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But in order to do that, we must recognize these unifying facts. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see, additional bodies, additional faiths, additional authorities, additional lords and baptisms are without the authority of Christ, who is the head of the church. If you've got different faiths practicing different baptisms, all of that's a part of denominationalism, then that can't be a part of that church that Jesus established, because what did He establish? A church that's to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Recognizing that there's only one body, one church, one Spirit. We heed the one Spirit, one hope. We follow the one Lord. We hold to the one faith. We practice the one baptism. There's many different baptisms that are being practiced, different modes of baptism. There are different purposes for baptisms. There's only one. And the church of the Lord is one who's striving to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, who then recognizes these unifying facts. Look with me also in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are. Now, when you think of the works of the flesh, sometimes we think of, yes, adultery and fornication, drunkenness. These are works of the flesh. But I want you to notice that many of these have to do with division and the causes of division. He mentions adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. Now notice hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. You know, some translate that as factions. Selfish ambitions are factions. In other words, that term can mean the cause of the division or the division itself. In other words, what causes factions? Selfish ambition. You know, I have my idea. I have my belief. I want people to rally around what I believe. I then call upon people to come and believe in me and follow me. That's a selfish ambition. What am I going to produce? A faction. A division. dissensions, heresies. Now, some translate heresies as factions. Some translate, the American Standard Version translates it parties. Now, what's a heresy? Well, a heresy is a false doctrine, a false teaching. That term can refer to the false teaching, which is the cause of what? A party or a faction. You have a false teaching and people rally around that false teaching, that heresy, what are you going to have? You're going to have a party. You're going to have a faction. And so it's translated differently. He's talking about the problem of factions, divisions, and the causes of those factions and divisions. Envy, that's a cause. Murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so you have a particular religious group that believes and practices what they believe because they rallied around what? Heresies. That can't be part of that church which Jesus established, that Jesus built. And they're rallying around false doctrines and false teachings. So when we talk about denominationalism, as divided as it is, we cannot put all of them under that umbrella of the Church of Christ, the universal church which is of Christ. Many denominations suppose that the only requirement for membership in the universal church is faith only. Many, probably, I don't know the numbers, really take this position. But it's a false teaching, a false doctrine. James chapter 2 and verse 24 says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." And what James is talking about in James chapter 2 is that in order for us to have saving faith, faith by which we're justified, true, genuine faith, it has to be with works, with obedience. We have to demonstrate our faith. That's the point that James is making. And so we're not justified by faith alone. But many of the denominational groups believe that salvation, justification, is by faith alone. When you accept Christ into your heart as your personal Savior, you're saved at that point. You're saved by faith alone. We see in Acts 2, the gospel when it was being preached in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, we have recorded Peter's sermon that he preached. And he proves by his sermon that this Jesus and these Jews had crucified, God had made both Lord and Christ. And as a result of that preaching, it says in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" What were these sinners to do? Well, they needed to repent. Now, this repentance means turning away from sin, turning to Christ, but that would involve belief in Jesus. They now accept Christ as Lord and Savior. They're turning away from what they believed before now to Jesus Christ, and they're committing their life to Him. But that's not all He says here. "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." In other words, in order for them to have the forgiveness of their sins, they needed to repent, turn to Jesus, and they needed to be baptized in His name in order to have the remission of sins. There was a denominational preacher, I didn't hear, my dad was telling about this, a well-known, very well-known preacher that was preaching on television one day or night, and he quoted Acts 2, verse 38, and he says, "Repent for the remission of sins." He was emphasizing repentance. Now, if that be true, that these people need to repent for the remission of sins, that proves that baptism is also for that purpose. That baptism in the name of Jesus is essential in order for them to have the remission of their sins. And that's exactly what Peter was telling them to do. Not just repent for the remission of sins, but to be baptized also for the remission of sins. That tells us that belief in Jesus is not all that it is necessary. Verse 41 says that those who gladly received the word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And then verse 47 says the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, you have a group out here that believes in Jesus, that He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, but they are not preaching that baptism is necessary for salvation, that it's just something that a saved person does sometime later. They're teaching a different baptism. And therefore, that group could not be then a part of that church which Jesus established. So, let me back up and just say, when you speak of Church of Christ, aren't you referring to the universal Church of Christ of which all denominations are a part? And because of what we see in denominationalism, that cannot characterize the one church that Jesus established. But then someone says, are not all churches churches of Christ? Well, let me say, first of all, that the Lord did not provide us with a board of examiners to certify churches of Christ, nor would we attempt to set up ourselves in that capacity. We're not here in the authoritative capacity to determine who's the churches of Christ and who are not. However, the Lord did supply us with a description of His church by which He should be, it should be possible to identify a church of Christ or to recognize a counterfeit. So we do have the church of our Lord described in the Bible. The identifying marks of the Lord's church are given in the Scriptures. And so we can determine if a particular group is a church which is of Christ or not. Consider with me the following characteristics of this church, and this is a lesson within itself, but let's just briefly look at this. It must be composed of saved people. Now, these passages teach what we were talking about earlier, that one must believe in Christ, he must repent of his sins, he must confess his faith in Christ, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and he must be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And that's what the Bible teaches one must do in order for him to be saved, to be forgiven of his sins. And if a particular church, if they are a church which is of Christ, that's what they're going to teach. And those who are make up that church are people who have obeyed that one gospel. If a church is made up of people who have never complied with these conditions of salvation, how could they be referred to as a church of Christ? Also, it must be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Look in Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 19. Paul says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Who's he talking about here? He's talking about the church. Now, in fact, in the verses prior to this, he was talking about how that Jew and Gentile have been reconciled to God in one body. Jew and Gentile. And Jew and Gentile, all of them, are now fellow citizens, members of the household of God, the family of God. That's the church of God. And then he says in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. They have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What does that mean? Well, it means this is a church who has been built upon the teachings of the apostles and prophets. They have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets because the church is built upon what they taught. Jesus is the foundation. Here he's called the chief cornerstone. And all who are part of the church of the Lord are those who then have obeyed the one gospel. They come to this Jesus and rendered obedience to His gospel, given their life completely to Him. And that church is then built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and that they then follow that teaching. It's because that church is built upon the teaching of the apostles and prophets. If a church is founded upon the teaching of some other people, someone else, than the apostles and prophets, how can it be said that it is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets? If a church's organization is nowhere described in Scripture. How can it be said that it is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Let's say that their beliefs and practices are based upon what has been decided within some general assembly or some synod or council somewhere. And what has been decided there then filters down to their local churches, and that then becomes what they believe and what they practice. How then could it be said that those churches are founded upon the apostles and prophets, upon the foundation, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets? The point is, if it's a church of Christ, it's just following this. That which the apostles and prophets have given us as they were moved and guided by the Holy Spirit. And this is all that we have. And that is a church which is of Christ. It must abide in the doctrine of Christ. 2 John verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Who has the Father and the Son? In other words, who's in fellowship with the Father and with the Son? Those who abide in the doctrine of Christ. And that's the church. That's the church of our Lord. And who are they? They're people who abide in His teachings. In other words, they must keep the teachings that the Lord has given us, and not only what He said while He was here upon this earth, but also that which was given by the Spirit unto the apostles and prophets. In other words, we follow His teachings as revealed in Scripture. And it must be one who's endeavoring to keep the end of the Spirit in the bond of peace, acknowledging that there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one in God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. And so these are characteristics of the Lord's church. And so it seems evident that not all churches are churches of Christ. Just because a church claims to believe and follow Christ does not mean that it does. I didn't get that right. Sorry about that. But these are characteristics of the Lord's church. Therefore, we must investigate to know who is a true church of Christ. That's true of every individual. It's not the leadership of the church that decides, okay, we're going to decide what church is truly a church of Christ or not, and then you'll follow that leadership. Every individual here upon this earth has an individual responsibility to listen to Jesus, to render obedience to His gospel. We're all going to be judged individually. And therefore, in order for me to determine whether or not a church is a church of Christ or not, it's going to be me. I'm going to have to determine that. Just like I'm going to have to determine what I need to do to be saved. Somebody else cannot tell that for me. And so what does the Lord tell us to do? Well, He says in 1 John 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." I have to test the spirits by comparing what people teach, what this church teaches, with what is of God, which is the Word of God in Scripture. Jesus says in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." They preach a lot of truth. They come in sheep's clothing. They look good. They say a lot of good things. But they are teaching that which is false. And Jesus says, "Beware." That's my responsibility to beware of those false teachers. Acts 17, verse 11, we need to do what the Bereans did, who received the Word with all readiness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether or not these things were so. Well, someone else might say, must one be a member of your Church of Christ? Well, the question assumes the existence of an association of churches of Christ holding to some peculiar doctrine, practice, or organization which would separate them from other churches of Christ. But let me emphasize again, if such an association exists, we are opposed to membership in it. I don't have a Church of Christ. There is a church which is of Christ. And so we're not here saying that you've got to be a member of my Church of Christ. Every individual who is saved anywhere on earth is added by Christ to His church, not to my Church of Christ. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And Paul said to the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts 20 and verse 28, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." He purchased the church with His own blood. It is His church. If a group of such individuals worships and works together in such a way that is pleasing to Him, surely He then acknowledges them as His church. Well, someone might say, must one call himself a member of the Church of Christ? Well, we have shown already that the term Church of Christ, this is last week, is not the only scriptural designation of the Lord's church. We find that the Lord's people were known as the Church of God. There was a Church of God at Corinth. There's the house of God, or the household of God, or the family of God. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. It's referred to as the Church of the Living God. Also, the Church of the Firstborn Ones in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. Again, these are designations to describe God's people. Like I mentioned earlier, the family of Nathan Vick, just describing a group of people. And that's what is being done here in these terms. They describe a group of people. It's a group of people who are of God. They're of Christ. They're a part of the family. That figure is used. We are part of His family. He's our Father, and we are His children, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what's being taught us and what's being described for us in these terms. If one has been added to the Lord's church, he should limit his membership to that church. He should not join some church which has been organized by men. Just because people use these terms doesn't mean that they are truly a church which is of Christ or a church which is of God. It all is dependent upon what they believe, what they practice, what they do, how they obey the one gospel. Someone says, must one accept your doctrine and practice? So we must accept what you then believe. Well, absolutely not. We're not saying that at all. The doctrine or practice that must be accepted is that taught in the Scriptures, the doctrine of Christ. And if a given church is following the doctrine and practice taught in the Scriptures, it is following the doctrine and practice which all must follow. If it's following some other doctrine and practice than that taught in the Scriptures, then it is wrong regardless of the name that that person may be wearing or that church may be wearing. So it's not, you must follow what I teach. You must follow the teaching of Christ as revealed in Scripture. Now, I want to mention here that some people believe that taking the Scriptures as our only creed is not possible. Back years ago, there was a debate between Curtis Porter and B. Sunday Myers. And they were debating, you know, whether or not the Church of Christ, of which Curtis Porter was a member, whether that is the church that was established or whether it was a denomination. Sunday Myers was saying that that's a denomination like Baptist and Methodist. And Curtis Porter was saying what we're describing today. No, this is a church which belongs to Christ. We're just a part of that church we read about in Scripture. Well, here's what Sunday Myers stated in this debate. He said, "My opponent claims his church has no creed but the Bible. This is equivalent to making his personal interpretation synonymous with the infallible Word of God." And so he's saying that if you take the Bible as your only creed, then all you can take is just your personal interpretation of it. Well, Curtis Porter asked, "Is it possible for any man to take the Bible as his only creed?" And Myers said, "No. not in a concrete sense, because a man's creed is his personal interpretation of the Bible and not the Bible itself. Well, if we cannot take the Bible's words alone, then whose words do we take? Think about that for a moment. If we don't take the Bible's words alone, then whose words do we take? Now, what denominations, many denominations have done, is that you take the words of a group of men in a council or a synod, or maybe in a particular local church, it's the leadership. The laity or the common man is not able to understand it himself, therefore God's going to have to guide somebody else in giving the correct interpretation of the Scriptures. You know, if that be the case, if there are men living today that God uses to give the correct interpretation of the Bible, then who's going to interpret His words? No, He's going to have to convey what you're supposed to believe the Bible teaches in words, but you're still going to have to interpret His words. Who has the authority now to interpret the words of the interpreter? The divine interpreter. The point is, it's all going to come down to the fact that we're going to have to interpret some words. Who's the words that we're going to have to interpret? The ones that God's given. God is capable of giving us words that we can understand. These words that were written by men who were guided by the Holy Spirit, not in words which man's wisdom taught, but which the Holy Spirit taught. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13. The Lord has made it possible for His words and our interpretation to be the same. Why? Because we can understand it. Let me give you an illustration of this. In Jeremiah chapter 35, beginning with verse 12, it says, "Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will you not receive instruction to obey my word, says the Lord?" And that's what the prophets had been doing, is proclaiming the words of God and calling upon them to obey it, to submit to the words of the Lord. They were not doing that. In this chapter, he's talking about the words of Jonadab to his sons and the instructions that Jonadab gave to his sons. It says, "The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine or performed." So the words that Jonadab gave his sons, they performed them. "For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment." In other words, they understood the instructions of their father and did what their father said. "But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me." Could they understand what was revealed by the prophets? Sure they could. Just like the son of Jonadab understood his words, their father's words. It's always been the case. When God gives us His word, we can understand it. We can know what God wants us to know. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 1 and 2. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your father is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Where did God give their commandments? Well, it was written by Moses, a prophet of God. The law was written down. Part of it is on tables of stone. You obey it. Don't add to, don't take from, don't diminish. You obey those commands. They could understand what the Lord had revealed in His words. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, "If anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." How can that be done? You know, according to Myers, that's impossible for someone to speak as the oracles of God unless he's directly moved by the Holy Spirit. In order for us today to obey what Peter says here, "If anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God," I've got to understand what the oracles of God are. And the oracles of God, the utterances of God, have been given in the words revealed by the apostles and prophets in the Scriptures, and I can do that. If I speak, I can speak just the oracles of God. Because the Lord tells me to do that. It's possible. That means I can have the same understanding that Paul did. Look with me also in John 8 and verse 32, Jesus says that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus says we can know it. To know it is to understand it. And the truth is God's Word. In Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. The mystery was made known to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul was one of these apostles. The Holy Spirit guided him in the revelation of the mystery. Paul says, I've written it down. And he's saying to these Ephesian Christians, when you read what I have written, you may have my understanding in the mystery of Christ. You can know what I know. How? By reading what he wrote. They didn't have a direct guiding of the Holy Spirit to know this. They came to know the mystery through reading. That's exactly what we do. What God has provided for us is through our reading of what was written by the apostles and prophets, we can have their understanding in the mystery of Christ. In other words, we can know, my interpretation can be exactly what God has revealed. Now, sometimes we miss it, don't we? The fault's not with the Bible, though. Fault with us. When we miss in our interpretation, the problem is with us. Let's never put the blame on God and what God has given us. And that's what the religious world needs to come to see. What has happened is that we've accepted the division because we don't think there's any other solution. Since the Bible is going to produce division, the Bible contributes to division because we're going to come to different interpretations of it. Therefore, we just need to accept the division. But that's not the solution that some have given. Some have given, well, we need to have a body that will tell us what the Bible says, like Jehovah's Witnesses. And their writings then will tell us what the Bible says. And we must follow that. Or the Mormons, the Latter-day Revelations of the Mormon Church, or the Roman Catholic Church that gives us the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church, and that is what has been given by the leadership, the Pope, the Cardinals, and the Bishops, and what has come down to us through the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church. They're the ones that tell us then what the correct interpretation is. And all that has done is brought division. It's led people away from the truth rather than to the truth. And that's the reason that we call upon people, don't accept the division. Let's go back to what God has given us. Go back to the Bible. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. Abide in the doctrine of Christ. Abide in His Word. Don't add to. Don't take from. And yeah, we struggle to come to a unity on this, but it can be done if we will just keep working. If we will then just, with open and honest hearts, search for that truth that God has given in His Word. We are people who have obeyed the one gospel and have been added to the church by our Lord. We call ourselves simply Christians, members of Christ's church, the church which is of Christ. In urging others to do the same, we are making no claim for any organization of our own, but only for the body of Christ. We make no boast of salvation to be obtained through fellowship with us. We call upon no one to accept any doctrine or practice of our own, but only to accept the doctrine and practice of the Scriptures and to help us, if we have missed it, to find it. And we do call upon people. If we've missed it, let us know. Show us from Scripture. Show us where we have missed it from a study of God's Word. And that's what we mean by the Church of Christ. Only those who are part of that church that Jesus built, that we read about in Scripture, are saved and will go to heaven. And that's all we claim to be. And we want others to be a part of that same group. If there are any here tonight who are not a part of that church, that saved body of people, the one body, then you can be by coming to Jesus and obeying the one gospel, believing in Him as Lord and Savior, repenting of all your sins, commit your life to Him, confess your faith in Jesus, and be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. And if you'll do that, the Lord will save you. He'll add you to His church. And then become a part of God's a group of God's people, a local group of God's people, a church in the place where you live, and meet with them and work with them, faithfully serving, constantly searching for His will in your life. And if you'll do that, and you follow Him throughout your life, you'll have a home with Him forever in heaven. If there are any here subject to the invitation of our Lord, please come as we stand and sing.